Let's pick up. Let's see. We left off at book two, chapter 16, section 8, the descent into hell. So, yeah. Let me stop here because I think this deserves its own discussion.
I'll speak for Jeff. That was unsatisfying.
Okay. And why is that?
Because he refutes false opinions, but does not really establish much of what... He mentions the things that the descent into hell accomplished, but he doesn't really describe much about it.
What is Calvin's interpretation? Okay, so Calvin here brings... You know, the whole of... The Institutes is structured by the Apostles' Creed. There are four books to go with the four sections of the Creed. And actually, towards the end of this, Calvin has, you know, words of high praise for the Apostles' Creed in section 18. So we'll come to that in a bit. But he's been talking about the work of Christ, and so now he wants to deal with that phrase, the descent into hell. And what is Calvin's interpretation of that phrase?
He says it's a parallelism. With, you know, I guess he was crucified, dead, buried, and with the buried part, and descended into hell. It's an elaboration on what his burial fully meant, in an explanation, in more concrete terms. But the dissatisfactions, he makes statements like, it's necessary he should engage in close quarters with the powers of hell and the horrors of eternal death. But he doesn't describe, is there an actual battle that took place with, you know, sword-bearing violence? Or, you know, he doesn't really get into that. He spiritualizes what occurred, but he doesn't really describe in other terms.
Okay. Yeah, for Calvin, it is a kind of parallelism with those other phrases in the Creed that precede it. So Calvin sees descended into hell as basically expounding what it meant for him to be crucified, dead, and buried. That's the sequence of the Creed. He's crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucified, dead, and buried, and then descended into hell. And what Calvin is saying is that descended into hell actually wraps back around those three previous verbs of crucified, dead, and buried, and explains what they mean. So for Calvin, the point is that when Jesus died on the cross, Christ suffered the pains of hell. In other words, he underwent hell so his people would not have to. Now there's two questions, I think, to separate out here. One is whether or not that's true, and then the other question is whether or not that's what the Creed is actually talking about. Okay, those are really the two questions. Let's talk about the first one first. Is that true? I mean, is Calvin right in terms of his understanding of what happened to Jesus, or what Jesus did, or what Jesus underwent in his death and burial?
I think so.
Yeah, and how would you make that case?
I mean, by keeping it as he does on that spiritual level, and by saying that his descent into hell is the substitution for our descent into hell, and the separation of God, the bearing of the wrath, all going together, mm-hmm. that the ultimate hell is that separation from God, mm-hmm. He ties into one what hell really means. And, you know, so I think on that level, it's satisfying. He is battling the powers of darkness from the cross.
Okay, yeah. I think what you said is exactly right. I mean, on the cross, Christ endured some kind of separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this is a way to think about it. Whatever our sin deserves, that's what Christ suffered on the cross. So our sin separates us from the Father in some mysterious way. I mean, the Trinity, it's not like the Trinity ceased to exist momentarily, but in some mysterious way, the Son endured the wrath of God and in some way was separated from and abandoned by his Father. In some way, the Father turned his back on the Son while the Son bore our sin on the cross. And so he endured that separation. What we deserved, Christ took. Another way we could come at it is we could say our sin does deserve eternal torment, eternal punishment in hell. That's what every sin deserves. Even the things we would consider really small sins, even the smallest of sins deserves eternal wrath in hell because every sin, even the smallest, is against an infinitely glorious God, and so the punishment has to fit the crime of not honoring and serving and obeying and trusting this infinitely glorious God must be an infinite punishment. And so it's as though Christ on the cross took this infinity of hell and squeezed it into 3 hours of torment. That's what was happening on the cross. So, I mean, I've heard preachers do this. You know, they'll go through all the physical sufferings of the cross and what it was like to be crucified and you know, what the nails did and what the piercing did and how you actually died when you were crucified. Well, the reality, I mean, all those things are very true. But all those things, too, if that's just how you think of the crucifixion, you've really missed the point. The worst pain of all for Jesus was not the fact that nails went through his hands and feet, or that he was pierced in his side, or that he had a crown of thorns. Those things were all painful, but, you know, that was nothing compared to enduring the wrath of God. And that's what we would tell unbelievers. We would say, whatever pains you go through in this life are nothing compared to the torments of hell that await those who won't repent and turn from their sin. And it's an eternal torment. And somehow Jesus, you know, that eternal torment, that eternal punishment, was squeezed into the 3 hours on the cross. That's what's going on in on the cross. That's what Calvary is all about. That's the transaction going on as Jesus is suffering. So I think that's true. The word that the Bible often used, the way it's typically translated, is propitiation. That's been real controversial, you know, in the modern era because we're such softies. We don't like the thought of a God who is wrathful. As people try to find other ways to translate that term to do away with the idea of God having wrath. But the reality is, God has wrath. I mean, I talked about that on Sunday. Romans 1 talks about God's wrath being revealed from heaven. Later on, in Romans 3, Paul talks about how Christ was set forth as a propitiation. Okay, a propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases wrath or satisfies wrath or turns wrath away. So that wrath of God that was aimed at our sin is aimed at Christ, and he endures it for us on our behalf. Yeah, that's substitutionary atonement. And that's really right at the heart of the gospel. Later on in Romans 5, Paul talks about a wrath that will be revealed at the last day. And he says, just as we've been saved by his death, so we'll be saved from wrath by his life. And I think he's looking ahead to the judgment day when wrath will be poured out. And he's saying Christ will save us in the day of wrath, the day of judgment, because Christ has already stood trial and been condemned and endured that wrath for us. We're freed from it. So all that's true. You know, what Calvin says here, and actually if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, the Heidelberg does it the same way. The Heidelberg sees this phrase, descended into hell, as wrapping back around the three previous verbs to explain what they mean, what was going on the cross. All right? The question then, so that's the first question. All right? You know, is what Calvin's saying true? Is it biblical? Yes, I think so. Does anybody want to argue that? I mean, I think we're all in agreement on that.
One question, though, maybe this is maybe Calvin, or not really speculation, though. I mean, we can say that, I mean, Jesus speaks of hell as a literal place with, you know, fiery torment and all of that. Jesus, so can we say that Jesus experienced all the torment of hell and the wrath of God without actually being in the, you know,
in the place.
In the place, yeah. Of that Jesus is describing?
I think Calvin would say yes, because it's not like there's this place called hell that you have to go in order to suffer that. What makes hell hell is the wrath of God. And so wherever the wrath of God shows up, that's hell, just like wherever the presence of God shows up, that's heaven, you know, that kind of thing. I think that's what Calvin would probably say. So, like section 10 is titled, The Descent into Hell as an Expression of the Spiritual Torment that Christ Underwent for Us. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of summarizing Calvin's view. It's the torment he endured for us.
So, I mean, if you're just, you know, reciting the creed, your first, you know, read of that might be that Jesus went, and maybe you're getting here, but you know, I'm jumping ahead. Jesus went physically to wherever, you know, hell is and suffered torment there for us after his death. But that's not what
That's not Calvin's point. Calvin does not see it as sequential. He sees it as parallel, or you could say exegetical. It exegetes the previous
verse.
So Calvin says this. This is in section 10. But we must seek a sure explanation apart from the creed if Christ ascended to hell. It's interesting he says apart from the creed there. It's as though he's admitting, I think, to some degree that perhaps he's not exegeting what the creed actually meant. It says, the explanation given to us in God's word is not only holy and pious, but also full of wonderful consolation. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Okay, so that's all it was just another man enduring the pain of crucifixion that could not have saved us because we deserve far more than that. No, it was expedient at the same time. So at the same time he's undergoing this bodily death as he's suffering on the cross, to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his judgment. For this reason, he must also grapple hand-to-hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. So Calvin sees this is what's happening on the cross. He's dealing with the wrath of God. He's also in some way dealing with Satan and with the demons of hell in some way are tormenting him as well, adding to his torment. And death, you know, the dread of death, which I think you could take as separation from God. All of that's going on. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our infirmities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. So all those things.
What?
No wonder then if he is said to have descended into hell, for he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked. Okay, whatever the wicked experience when they die, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. That's what Calvin is saying.
I don't know about his, the Bible he had and all that, but the only kind of descent into hell passage he talks about with any reference of a location and an actual thing other than the spiritual meaning of the cross is the Peter passage, but the Ephesians one is the glaring absence.
Yeah, descending into the lower parts of the earth. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He doesn't deal with it.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. So then the next question, okay, so we're satisfied that what Calvin is saying is true. Okay? And it does, you know, Calvin does complexify the discussion a little bit by talking about how, you know, God could be, how he could remain God's son while enduring this anger and this wrath and that kind of thing. But let's just move on to that second question. Is Calvin being faithful to the creed here? Is this what the Apostles' Creed actually means? Is it the best way to understand the creed?
I think he's probably in the minority. And, I mean, by admitting that there's a whole school of opposition, that shows that he's at least familiar with the traditional interpretation or the predominant interpretation. So, even on his own rights, he's showing that he's kind of out of the mainstream. Whether he's right or not, again, is a different question, but yeah, I think he's distancing himself from the way the creed has been understood. And what's curious is his reason for that he gives is he's being simple and everyone else is making it convoluted and theological. And it's again, it's that speculation and theology is bad kind of thing he has, or it should all be readily understood or something.
Yeah, I find it very interesting. Well, let me say this. I mean, Calvin's interpretation on this particular phrase is novel, you could say. It's not that people didn't believe in substitutionary propitiatory atonement before Calvin. It's just that this was not the common way that phrase in the creed was understood. It was not Luther's way of understanding the creed, and in fact, you can look at the Formula of Concord, Lutheran creedal statement, and get a different interpretation that I think is actually more faithful to the Bible. I mean, I shouldn't say more faithful to the Bible. It's got Bible passages to go with it, and I think it actually fits with the way the creed works. I think what Calvin says is theologically true. I mean, there's a book that came out a few years ago called... what was it called, like Wrong Text, Right Theology or something like that. And a lot of times people get their theology is fine, but it's just that's not what that text means. You know, you've taken a perfectly good doctrine and read it into a passage that's actually talking about something else. And I think that's the kind of thing that Calvin is doing here. There may, I think he had his reasons. I think that he I certainly wanted to emphasize what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross, and probably was bothered by the fact that the creed didn't provide a theology of atonement. I mean, I think that's what Calvin is trying to do, is make sure that the creed has a theology of atonement. The fact that the creed does not have a theology of atonement directly, I think it does indirectly, but the fact that it does not directly have a theology of atonement has bothered a lot of theologians through the years.
Forgiveness of sins is about as close as you get, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's where you get to, I mean, that's the closest the creed gets to some kind of, say, theology of justification or something like that, which, of course, at the time of the Reformation was a big deal. I mean, there were Scottish theologians, for example, who thought we shouldn't recite the Apostles' Creed or could do away with it because it doesn't mention justification, so what good is it? To which I think the proper response is the Apostles' Creed does not include a doctrine of justification because it is a description of the faith of the justified. This is what the justified believe. You know, if you wholeheartedly commit yourselves to these truths, then you're a justified person. It's more that way. It doesn't have to expound some kind of doctrine. And the Apostles' Creed obviously was not intended to be comprehensive and cover every category of scripture or of theology. It is a summary. But it's a narrative summary. It's a narrative summary. It has a flow to it. It moves from creation to Jesus and then through the life of Jesus, beginning with the virgin birth, and then, you know, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. It seemed, and then his resurrection. So the descent into hell comes between his burial, or you could say his death / burial, and his resurrection. I think that phrase in the creed is intended to answer the question, where was Jesus between Good Friday and Easter Sunday?
That was going to be my question.
Yeah.
Consider that's where he was during that time.
I mean, so you know, Calvin's theologically correct. He'd still have to answer this question, where was Jesus between Friday and Sunday? I actually think the creed is intending to answer that question. But here's where we get into a translation problem. And it's just, you know, like the version of the creed that we use, TPC, is just a standard version. Pretty much any version you look at is going to say descended into hell. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. We think of hell as a place of torment. But actually, the term is Hades, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew term Sheol, which is actually not just a place of torment, but also the place of the righteous in the underworld.
The realm of the dead.
It's the realm of the dead, which includes both the righteous and the unrighteous, both those who are suffering and those who are in what you could call paradise, or what's also called Abraham's bosom. Okay, in the Old Testament, when saints died, where did they go? Do they go up or go down? Everybody goes down. I mean, Enoch would seem to be an exception. What's that, Aaron?
Smoking or non-smoking.
Well, that's the question. You go down, and then you get the smoking section or the non-smoking thing. Yeah, in the Old Testament, even the righteous know that when they die, they're going to go down. Okay? Jacob, Joseph, Job, I mean, David, everybody has a sense that they're going to go down into Sheol. Again, you got translation problems here. In some translations, it's translated as grave, and that just makes you think where they were buried in the earth. But it's Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. But if you pay real close attention to the biblical material, what you find is that while all who die go to the realm of the dead, but the righteous and the unrighteous, there is a separation in Sheol. It's as though Sheol is a house with two rooms. On the one hand, there is what you could call the hell side of Sheol, a place of suffering and torment. It's not as bad as the lake of fire. You know, if you actually want to talk about where the wicked are going to spend eternity, that's not hell or Hades, that's the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation. But there's also, you know, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross who repented? Today you will be with me in
paradise.
Okay? Yeah. The paradise side of Sheol. Okay? Or Luke 16 talks about those who are suffering in Hades, and it distinguishes that from Abraham's bosom. A place of paradise. Now, hell where the wicked would go in the old creation was not as bad as the lake of fire because they're not yet suffering in body and soul together. It's a preview of the suffering that is to come for them. And for the righteous, paradise is not as great as the glories of the resurrection and new creation at the end, but it is some kind of foreshadowing preview of that. Okay, so when an old covenant saint would die, he would go to Sheol or to Hades, to the underworld, and if he was righteous, he would go to the paradise side. If he was unrighteous, he would go to the place of torment. Okay, that seems to be how it worked. Okay, now, so when Jesus dies, okay, think about, I mean, are there any places in Scripture that address this question, any places in Scripture that tell us where Jesus was between Friday and Sunday?
Depends. How you interpret them, right? 1 Peter 4?
3.
3.
Yeah.
Which Calvin looks at?
Calvin does examine that passage.
Went and preached to the spirits that were in prison, or rather a watchtower.
Yeah, now I will just tell you, I mean, we're not going to spend all night just on this, so I'll just go and tell you what I think about that. I think 1 Peter 3 is actually talking about the Spirit preaching through Noah in those years leading up to the flood. And the spirits that Noah preached to, they didn't repent, and so they're now suffering torment in the underworld, in prison, in the prison side of Sheol. So when it talks about Christ coming and preaching, it's Christ by His Spirit preaching through Noah back in those days. And you can look at that passage for yourself and see if you think that's a legitimate interpretation. I think that's the best way to read it. Okay, 1 Peter 3. It cannot be saying that people die and go to Hades and then they get preached to and get a second chance. Okay, there's some who have taken 1 Peter 3 that way. That would be very problematic and would really bring you into conflict with a lot of Scripture, and particularly the book of Hebrews that says it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. So your eternal fate is sealed when you die.
Is that cited as the verse for purgatory?
It is sometimes.
Yeah
it talks about spirits in prison, and then the supposition is that they can be released after a period of suffering. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. I don't think it's talking about preaching to dead spirits at all. I think it's talking about the Spirit preaching through Noah to people on earth in those years leading up to the flood. I mean, we won't look at it right now, but you can look that text up on your own and see if you think that's a valid interpretation. I think that's the best way to read it. That's how Luther took it. That's how the best commentators, I think, throughout the history of the church have taken it. So that's 1 Peter 3. So I don't think that passage has anything to do with this phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Think about when Peter preaches the very first sermon, at Pentecost, after the Spirit's been poured out, and what does he say? He quotes from Psalm 16.
He did not leave his soul.
He did not abandon his soul to Sheol. Yeah. Let's get it in front of us here.
Lord, let His Holy One see decay.
Mm-hmm.
But again, that's
David's commandment. So this is in Peter's sermon, picking up in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord, as quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let Your Holy One see corruption. Hades is the Greek term. Again, in the Hebrew, it was Sheol. Okay? So, and then of course, Peter goes on to say, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Psalm 16, so Exhibit A, so this psalm cannot be about David's own resurrection, at least primarily, okay? And then it says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. He wasn't left in the underworld. He wasn't left in the realm of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. All right. I think that's the way to go with it. I think that's the proper interpretation of this phrase. Where was Jesus between Friday and Sunday? I think he was in Hades, but he wasn't abandoned there. He wasn't left there. He was in the paradise. Well, I think he was in the paradise side. In fact, I think But I think he also, how shall I put this? I think he also enters into the hellish side of Hades, the prison side of Hades, not to suffer there. I think his suffering is over. But I think Colossians 2:15 makes reference to this, where it talks about Christ humiliating Satan and his demons and making a spectacle of them and proclaiming his triumph to them. Colossians 2:15. There is a harrowing of hell aspect to that. Now, not in the sense that he suffers. When he dies and he says, it is finished on the cross, and he commits his spirit to the Father, at that moment, I think his suffering for our sins is done. But I think, so then his spirit descends to the underworld. I think he goes over to the hell side, the prison side of the underworld. And I think he basically says, aha, I have triumphed, you know. This was a mousetrap, you know, and you fell for the bait. You know, that's what Augustine says about the cross. I think he proclaimed his triumph. In fact, the word that's used in Colossians 2 for it uses the term spectacle, to make a spectacle of. It is the same term that is used of a Roman military general who, after he would win some great victory over a city, he would line up all the people he had just defeated and march them down Main Street in a spectacle, a kind of victory parade. I think that's what Jesus is doing in the underworld. He holds a victory parade to humiliate Satan, to announce his victory to Satan and the demons. He is also in the paradise side, where he's with his people, including that thief on the cross that repented. And what he's going to do is what Ephesians 4 says, and the book of Hebrews talks a lot about this, the book of Revelation talks about this. He is going to lead the righteous spirits out of the underworld, the paradise side of the underworld, and up into heaven. Okay, that's Ephesians 4. He led captivity captive. Okay, he takes those righteous souls in the underworld and he takes them up to heaven. Now, the catch, if you've been in Peter Lenhardt's Revelation class, you've heard him talk about this a little bit. That transition does not seem to take place right away, like say at the resurrection. It actually seems to be complete, maybe at the ascension, or maybe especially in 70 AD. You know, that would seem to be when that transition of the righteous souls is complete from Sheol, the underworld, the paradise side of Hades, into the highest heaven where God himself dwells.
And that's because of the souls under the altar.
Right, exactly. That transition is taking place in the book of Revelation. Hebrews talks about this too. It talks about at the end of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, all these great Old Testament saints are listed, and then it says, but it's not God's will for them to be made perfect apart from us. To be made perfect in the book of Hebrews has to do with access to heaven. To be perfect in Hebrews is not a moral category so much as a liturgical category. It has to do with your nearness to God and your access to heaven. They would not be made perfect apart from us. So they're going to get access to the heavenly sanctuary at the same time we do. And that'll be when the temple is finally destroyed. The earthly temple is gone, and now all there is the heavenly temple. And that's where we meet with God in worship. And so Hebrews 12, when we come into worship, yes, we come to God. We come to Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than that of Abel, and we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the cloud of witnesses, all the old covenant saints who have been made perfect with us, who now have access, who dwell in the heavenly presence of God. Okay? I don't blame Calvin for not, you know, seeing all that, but I think that's the best way to take it.
I don't know that I'm convinced that Colossians 2:15 requires that Jesus be in hell, Gehenna, whatever you want to call it. I mean, the Lazarus, Dives, rich man, parable. I mean, you can see apparently from one side to the other. It just says he triumphed over them and made a, you know,
right,
look spectacle,
right,
put them to shame, that kind of thing. I mean, are you convinced?
Well, no, but I'm convinced that there's some kind of humiliation of Satan that takes place.
Yeah, I would certainly agree with that.
Yeah.
Would you think that the resurrection accomplishes that humiliation?
The resurrection continues it, yeah.
Seems like that's the ultimate.
Yeah. I mean, Hebrews 2 talks about that, you know, Satan's greatest weapon is death, and he's held in bondage through the fear of death, people. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, yes, he breaks that bondage for good.
Man.
The disciples lack that understanding, though. For their 3 days while they're waiting, they haven't learned this.
No, they haven't. They
waiting
haven't.
John something. And
well,
also,
I think it awaits Pentecost, and then I think Peter at least has some idea of it, that Jesus is not being abandoned. Jesus has not been left in Hades. He's been raised. So everybody else who went to Hades just got left there. So David wrote Psalm 16, but his soul was still dwelling in Hades.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is the first to break out of Hades.
Right. So
jailbreak.
Peter's saying we've seen him resurrected.
Yes.
Which we know he did. But it's not really him even developing a theology about is David still in Hades or not. That's
true. That would come a little bit later. I mean, that's not a key part of the sermon in Acts 2.
So...
But I think the principle...
Jesus has had that Luke 24 Bible study with them, showing them how Psalm 16 was speaking directly about his resurrection. So he gets, he gets that much, if not the whole.
He's cognizant of Jesus' resurrection.
Well, he also spoke to them about his ascension, like in the Upper Room Discourse, and talked about how where he was going... they would be joining him, and he's going to go to the Father. He doesn't talk about going to Sheol or Hades. He talks about going to the Father and how they will be with him where he is. So ultimately, I think they had to know that when Jesus leaves Sheol and then ultimately ascends into heaven, that he's going to pull them with him.
They would be wrong to think, though, that during the 3 days in which he died, he went to see the Father, because he didn't.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think we have to distinguish that. I mean, we could ask, in what sense was God the Father present in the paradise side of Sheol? I mean, I think in some sense he was there. I mean, it's Abraham's bosom, Father Abraham. In some sense, you were in the presence of the Father. But it's not the full heavenly presence of the Father that those righteous spirits would experience after the ascension of Jesus and those other, that other, that full complex of events that brings in the new covenant.
And then with the harming of hell thing, one other thing I've heard, I think it's just a theology built on some of these texts, but it may not have a real strong scriptural reference, maybe speculation, but is that Jesus went into hell to judge the souls, and that was where he separated. So before they're in Hades, mm-hmm. there's not two mm-hmm. separating rooms, mm-hmm. and at that point, he begins to separate, and from there, he sends people to a lake of fire, and then he sends souls with him, ascending up into heaven. And so those places are no more. There's no, it's another way to get rid of limbo and yet keep Sheol.
Yeah.
But what do you see about that?
My only caveat on that would be that I don't think the lake of fire happens until later.
So it's still a reserve.
Yeah, I think it's a final judgment kind
of
thing.
So those souls, so Jesus leads souls out of the paradise side first. And then only later does he go back, where those souls come up and appear before him, but there's an interaction between Jesus and those souls in which he empties the Hades awaiting judgment side to their judgment.
Yeah.
And now, if you die, you immediately go into the lake of fire, or you immediately ascend to heaven.
I wouldn't say that. I'm not sure about that.
So
I think that
still be a Hades.
I think so. That would be my take, and that the unrighteous continue to go to Hades, hell, Sheol, whatever you want to call it, and then we'll be cast in the lake of fire at the last day. I think that's an after judgment day thing, after the resurrection.
Because of the body aspect.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm not 100% sold on that. Oh. I mean, I it's been a long time since I've looked at that. That's just the conclusion I've come to in the past. I guess when, Peter comes out with his revelation commentary, then we will all know definitively and infallibly.
Right.
What happens? This is the lyrics to "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." This is the second verse. "O come, thou rod of Jesse." So there's a connection with David in Psalm 16. "Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave." I think that hymn is acknowledging that there are people of God in Hades who need to be brought out.
Hell and grave
are this, yeah, yeah.
Terms in that.
So I think that "give them victory over the grave" is not yet talking about the resurrection. I think it's talking about that release from the Sheol underworld and their ascent into heaven with Jesus.
So really there's a half-truth behind the "pray for souls in limbo," because there are souls in limbo who are still awaiting this they're in queue for either an up or a down. The
fault. I don't think they're any more righteous in a limbo or in Sheol. I think all the righteous now go to be with Jesus in heaven.
Directly. But the unrighteous may not go directly to their judgment. They may be in a holding cell.
Well, but heaven is a holding place too. Heaven's not our final destination. Our final destination is a new heaven and earth.
But it's heaven on earth.
It's the coming together of heaven and earth, but it's the resurrection of the body and all that kind of stuff. So the souls that are in heaven right now have just as much to look forward to as we do.
But the paradise is separate from heaven, and the new heaven and new earth are conjoined.
Yes.
And there's not that separation.
Not that separation. At the last day, there will not be that separation.
People in paradise aren't in heaven. People on the new earth.
I don't think there's anybody in the paradise, in the underworld paradise anymore. I think it's been emptied of the righteous and they've all ascended into heaven.
Right, and it was a separate space from heaven. But the
yes.
new earth, even though it is distinct from heaven because it's earth, it's still conjoined to heaven.
Right, exactly.
So it's not a new category of the paradise. It's heaven extended onto earth.
Yeah, that's the way to think about it. The fully heavenized earth, fully matured and glorified earth, heaven and earth becoming one. Which is always God's intention. You know, if you look at the 6 days of creation, every single day God pronounces what he makes good, except for day two,
separation.
Where he separates heaven and earth. And that's not declared good, because just like Adam's singleness, that's only intended to be a temporary condition. God, so, you know, just like God made Adam single with the intention of giving him a wife, you know, at some point thereafter, God separated heaven and earth, but doesn't call it good, because it's not going to be a permanent feature of reality. God intends to make heaven and earth one. That barrier is not intended to be there forever. That veil, okay, just like a husband on his wedding day lifts his bride's veil, that veil is to be lifted or torn through when the time is right. It might happen a lot faster had Adam and Eve not sinned. Okay, so that's a pretty complicated little discussion there. And I wouldn't claim that it's, you know, infallible, but that's kind of how I see it. I mean, there's obviously, some speculation involved in all that, but I think that's the best way to deal with the biblical data. Otherwise, you're left with these really strange passages, like Ephesians 4, Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth, and then taking captivity captive and ascending into the highest heaven. I mean, what kind of sense can you make of that? I think the kind of story that I've tried to tell fits with what you read in places like Ephesians 4. And it makes a lot of sense out of certain statements that otherwise become kind of throwaway lines in the book of Hebrews. Like, they won't be made perfect without us, the Old Covenant saints. And I think it also fits with a lot of stuff in Revelation.
Would you then be willing to say that there is still a limbo for souls awaiting a final judgment, particularly the unrighteous souls?
Well, the problem with a, say, Roman Catholic understanding of limbo is that it's basically a purgatorial kind of thing. In one sense, you can say everybody's in limbo until the resurrection of the dead, but there's no changing of status. I mean, once you're dead, your eternal fate is sealed by how you lived and whether or not you believed.
But Dante can go to a place to see souls that's separate from hell. He couldn't go to hell without ever escaping it. But, you know, there's still a possible holding place for the unrighteous souls before they go into hell, which is separate from their hell experience. So there is a limbo. There is a holding cell, whatever you want to call it. I mean, there's still that category. It's not the same. It's not because the paradise half of it is empty. But there is still a... that concept still has, we need that concept in order to have this understanding.
Yeah, but I would be careful not to call it limbo in the sense that that's commonly understood.
Or Sheol, whatever you want
to
call it.
Yeah, yeah. And I would want to add, too, I mean, you know, again, the problem with a purgatory understanding is that you know, that there's this period of, I mean, really what purgatory is... Purgatory is not for the unbeliever so he gets a second chance after death. I mean, actually, what purgatory is in Roman Catholic theology is where believers would go to be purged of their sins. It's basically a continuation of the sanctification process after death. Protestants would say that happens instantaneously. Your soul is glorified at the moment of death, and so you go to be with Christ in heaven, and there's no more suffering after that. There's greater joy to come in the resurrection. But there's no more. So, but there's no more suffering.
But I'm not even talking about purgatory. I'm talking about inferno. I'm talking about the first, you know, the souls of the popes that have died. That they're going to get a final judgment, mm-hmm. and yet they're still accessible to the tour that
Dante. Well, I don't quite know how to map Dante's inferno into all of this. I mean, that'd be a good project. I don't think I had this full understand. I mean, it's been 20 plus years since I read Dante. So I don't know how I would connect, you know, Dante's structure of the underworld with this exactly.
Yeah. And I think, you know, I don't want to beat the dead horse. I think this is all very interesting and new to me, and so that's why I'm very interested.
Yeah.
But I really think what you said about Calvin trying to salvage the atonement is the key to the whole section, both what he addresses and what he doesn't. And then also, it would make sense, but the only troublesome objection is that we are salvaging a concept that is Dante-like. We are having a structure of the underworld that separates hell, heaven, and then there's still Sheol for unrighteous, but not for righteous. And that just seems the most unexpected, perhaps. Uh-huh. Not that it's wrong, but that's what I'm curious about. So
yeah.
Pretty...
yeah.
That begs the question of, is the hell, the lake of fire, the place of final judgment, is that place even exist at this point?
According to the book of Revelation, it's also right in front of the face of God. I mean, spatially, where do we locate these things? I mean, I'm not sure how literally to take the geography that the Bible gives us of these things. But what makes hell hell is actually the presence of the very God that the unbeliever hates. Heaven is heaven because of the presence of God, the God that we love. And hell is hell because, I mean, the one thing the unbeliever hates more than anything is God. And now he's stuck in God's presence inescapably for all eternity.
I know this may not work liturgically, but if you could change the word hell to any word, what would it be?
I even think if you just used the Greek Hades, it would kind of raise the question so that you could then do the teaching. And
people kind of have a blank on Hades, but hell, they have a very clear picture.
Exactly. Yes. I mean, I think
when that Hades, you know, to me, that word just from mythology just kind of, you know, across the river Styx, the whole. There's a whole underworld there you kind of hang out in. So it's like
that may be more biblically accurate, even if people only had the mythological understanding.
No, but it's still not a death world, an underworld
situation. Realm of the dead, but that wouldn't really work in the Greek, I don't think. And he sent it into the realm of the dead.
She wouldn't use Sheol.
Well, that works also, the Hebrew. I mean, just the Creed wasn't written in Hebrew.
So. Right, and people were
like, Megiddo, what is that? That's
Gehenna?
Gehenna.
Megiddo is the mountain.
I mean, the word in the Creed is Hades. Megiddo,
the mountain.
I mean, in the Greek versions of the Creed. So.
And the Revelation comment that you threw about the lake of fire being before the throne, that even goes farther than Calvin's definition of hell, because he sees it just as abandonment
and withdrawal.
So that's even a more severe and another nuance upon him.
Well,
it means God's wrath poured out in hell, and part of that wrath is seeing the God you hate, which is a weird way to look at it.
Yeah.
And of course, lake of fire doesn't sound too fun.
Yeah.
But there is kind of that, you know, hell is a place where God is absent. That's a popular mythology. Or that, get oblivion.
And then you get all kinds of questions. Well, how can God be everywhere if he's not in hell?
Right.
I mean, obviously, when we deal with these kind of things, you know, we have some biblical data to go off of, but the Bible's not written as a, you know, frequently asked questions brochure. Everything you wanted to know. And here's where God gave us that inspired pamphlet on the afterlife.
Richard may have commented that God's presence was very real in paradise and jail. Right.
Yeah.
Even if I go to Sheol,
you're there.
So
yeah.
Exactly. It may not be the heavenly glory of the highest heaven, but it's certainly there.
Yeah, that's a good connection too. Okay, Sheol, go ahead.
He quotes Hillary and says that this is something he does frequently. He did it in that Ten Commandments thing, but where he takes the negative. Christ ascended into hell, but he's immediately thinking about Christ's body. And so he thinks about what does that mean for believers. And he says, his descent into hell, what that means for us is we ascend to heaven. He immediately sees the reverse side of it. And he has that verse of section 11. To this descent, we are exemption from death.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's how we don't go to that prison. The cross, death, hell are our life. So I just love that he so frequently reads the reverse side of these paradoxes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's good. So we'll pick up there in 11. That kind of gets us through. I guess 12 deals with this a little bit more. 13, we move into the resurrection. And basically, Calvin's point is that if Christ is, it's 1 Corinthians 15 type point, Christ's death alone would not accomplish our salvation apart from his resurrection. Christ is still dead. We are of all men most to be pitied and all of that. So this is an interesting hermeneutical and exegetical kind of point that he makes in the second paragraph in section 13, the first sentence. So then let us remember that whenever mention is made of his death alone, we are to understand at the same time what belongs to his resurrection. Anytime Scripture talks about his death, it includes his resurrection. Really, anytime it talks about his resurrection, it's also talking about his death. For Calvin, you just can't separate those. The death and resurrection are a unit. And that's how passages in Scripture like Romans 4:25 describe it. He was put to death for our offenses and raised to life for our justification. And there's just this inseparability in his death and resurrection in terms of what Christ has accomplished.
Further down, as we already explained, the mortification of our flesh depends on the union with the cross. So also understand that corresponding benefit is driving the resurrection.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, for Calvin, the death and resurrection of Christ is also a structuring device for understanding the Christian life. The whole Christian life is the putting to death of the old man and the coming to life of the new. Mortification and vivification. If you ever get a chance, read Ronald Wallace's book, Calvin on the Christian Life. He makes a big deal out of that. It's, pulled right out of Calvin.
Do you think that the apostles speak of one or the other to emphasize different aspects, even though the whole complex is in mind?
Yeah. It does seem that there are certain things attributed to his death and then certain things attributed to his resurrection, and that's fine. I think so long as we keep in mind their inseparability, that you really can't have one without the other. It is the crucified and risen Christ who saves us.
Right, sure.
When Paul says, I resolve to know nothing but
Christ
and him crucified, yes, he's making that clear. It's not just, it's not a dead Christ he's seeking to know. It's the living Christ, the Christ who has come back from the dead. Section 14 goes on to talk about his ascension and connects it with his kingdom. Yet he truly inaugurated his kingdom only at his ascension into heaven. So that's when he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. So Christ is not physically present with us, but he continues to be present with us through his Spirit.
That does make the creed more powerful, that you know the living Christ who was the dead living Christ. So it makes these statements about descent into hell, death, buried. I don't know, there's something in that that's very... You don't see Jesus alive now without scars on his hands.
Section 16, the benefits of Christ's ascension that come to us. This is a good little discussion. By his ascent into heaven, he opened the way into the heavenly kingdom, which had been closed through Adam. Since he entered heaven in our flesh, as if in our name, it follows, as the apostle says, that in a sense we already sit with God in the heavenly places in him, so that we do not await heaven with a bare hope, but in our head already possess it. There's an old saying, sums up a lot of really good theology that we'll see in Book 3 of Calvin, as the Savior, so the saved. Union with Christ is really the key and the heart of the gospel. All that Jesus has done, he's done for us and as us. All that he's done, we're included in it in some way. And so in Christ's ascension, we've ascended with him in some sense. If the head has ascended into heaven, then the body is sure to follow.
And by possessing it in our head, it doesn't mean it's a fine thought that we think
right,
about.
Right.
He means head with a capital A.
Exactly.
and that's, it only recently struck me that that's the same idea. Is it like a play on words, oh sacred head now wounded? It means not only Christ's head, but he is our head.
Right.
I mean, it's...
Right.
Sacred.
It's not just the head that wore the crown of thorns, but it's the head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was wounded for the church's salvation. In that, towards the end of section 16, he's got a great section here. He says, when he ascended into heaven, he led captivity captive. That's Ephesians 4:8, which we talked about and comes from Psalm 68. And despoiling his enemies, he enriched his own people and daily lavishes spiritual riches upon them. He therefore sits on high, transfusing us with his power, that he may quicken us to spiritual life, sanctify us by his Spirit, adorn his church with diverse gifts of his grace, keep it safe from all harm by his protection, restrain the raging enemies of his cross and of our salvation by the strength of his hand, and finally hold all power in heaven on earth. Okay, so these are all benefits that are given to us by the ascended Christ. And then he says, all this he does until he shall lay low all his enemies, who are our enemies too, and complete the building of his church. This is the true state of his kingdom, and this is the power that the Father has conferred upon him until, in coming to judge the living and the dead, he accomplishes his final act. Okay, there's Calvin's eschatology. He's definitely not pre-mill. He doesn't leave any room for a thousand-year millennium on earth. After a bodily coming of Christ. You could debate whether he's pre-mill or a-mill. I'm sorry, post-mill or a-mill. But this sounds pretty optimistic about what, in terms of what Jesus is doing in the present leading up to Judgment Day.
It's all about the spirituality of the church, Rich.
Indeed. And then section 17, the final coming and judgment, Christ gives to his own people clear testimonies of his very present power, yet his kingdom lies hidden in the earth, so to speak, under the lowness of flesh. It is right, therefore, that faith be called to ponder that visible presence of Christ, which will be manifested at the last day. So he wants us to give thought to Christ's final coming. For he will come down from heaven in the same visible form in which he was seen to ascend. So here's a bodily final coming of Jesus to earth. And he will appear to all with the ineffable majesty of his kingdom, with the glow of immortality, with the boundless power of divinity, with a guard of angels. From thence we are commanded to await him as our Redeemer on that day when he will separate the lambs from the goats, the elect from the reprobate. No one living or dead shall escape his judgment. The sound of the trumpet will be heard from the ends of the earth, and by it all will be summoned before his judgment seat, both those still alive at that day and those whom death had previously taken from the company of the living. That's just a great summary of Orthodox eschatology. And then these last two sections, sections 18 and 20, are just really, really good. Hence arises a wonderful consolation that we perceive judgment to be in the hands of him who has already destined us to share with him in the honor of judging. So Christ will, in some sense, as the Savior, so the saved, even on Judgment Day, that's true. Far indeed is he from mounting his judgment seat to condemn us. How could our most merciful ruler destroy his people? How could the head scatter his own members? I mean, it's his own body he's called to judge. How could our advocate condemn his clients? I mean, what would you think of a defense attorney who, condemned the very one he was supposed to represent in the court of law?
I think they came from Washington, D.C.
Well, maybe so. Here's one who comes from heaven, a better place. For the apostle dares exclaim that with Christ interceding for us, there is no one who can come forth to condemn us. It is much more true, then, that Christ as intercessor will not condemn those whom he has received into his charge and protection. no mean assurance this, that we shall be brought before no other judgment seat than that of our Redeemer, that Christ himself is the judge. I mean, that's a great comfort, is to know that the same one whose judgment seat we will stand before is our Redeemer, the one who's already been judged for us.
It's not like Eric Holder who won't defend the laws. He's
I can't wait for him to investigate Planned Parenthood.
Oh, have mercy.
Calvin the lawyer, look at this.
Therefore, by giving all judgment to the Son, the Father has honored him to the end that he may care for the consciences of his people who tremble in dread of judgment. You don't have to fear judgment day, is what Calvin's saying. It's very pastoral. I mean, this is why reading the Institutes is different from just picking up a systematic theology textbook, because you get these really pastoral sections in it. And then Calvin talks about the Apostles' Creed. Thus far, I followed the order of the Apostles' Creed. Okay, why does he follow the order of the Apostles' Creed? Why does he use that as an outline for this work?
So succinct.
It sums up in few words the main points of our redemption. Calvin sees the Apostles' Creed as a fit summary of Christian truth. Okay, so did the Westminster Divines. I mean, they included the Apostles' Creed as well, as a summary of Christian doctrine. And this may serve as a tablet for us upon which we distinctly and point by point the things of Christ that we ought to heed.
That was an interesting word, tablet.
Yeah. I don't think he meant iPad.
Well, I don't know if it was every day or if that was a reference to Ten Commandments and kind of here's the church giving a new commandment type thing.
Yeah, it's an interesting thought. It says, I call the Apostles' Creed without concerning myself in the least as to its authorship. If you jump down to the very end, he says, unless perchance it is, so he talks about those who you know, reject the creed, unless perchance it is not enough for one to have the certain truth of the Holy Spirit without at the same time knowing either by whose mouth it was spoken or by whose hand it was written. He says, basically, we don't care who wrote this thing because it's the truth of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm not saying that Calvin put the creed on the same level as Scripture. He did not. But he did not hesitate to give it authority. I have no doubt that at the very beginning of the church, in the apostolic age, it was received as a public confession by the consent of all, wherever it originated. It seems not to have been privately written by any one person, since as far back as men can remember, it was certainly held to be of sacred authority among all the godly. So for Calvin, the Apostles' Creed has a sacred authority. And he says it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the certain truth of the Holy Spirit. And then you got this beautiful section. This is one of the most famous sections in the Institute, section 19. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. I mean, all of this is about union with Christ, which is then where he's going to start book 3. Which is really on the Holy Spirit. If we seek strength that lies in his dominion, of purity in his conception, of gentleness that appears in his birth, for by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption that lies in his passion, if acquittal in his condemnation, if remission of the curse in his cross, if satisfaction in his sacrifice, if purification in his blood, if reconciliation in his descent into hell. There's that phrase that we debated so much. If mortification of the flesh in his tomb, if newness of life in his resurrection, if immortality in the same, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection of security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment, and the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Some men, not content with him alone, are borne hither and thither from one hope to another. Even if they concern themselves chiefly with him, they nevertheless stray from the right way and turning some part of their thinking in another direction. Yet such distrust cannot creep in where men have once for all truly known the abundance of his blessings. Yeah, that's so good. I mean, yeah, it's a sermon in itself right there. Yeah, I mean, I'd say you read Calvin to get to sections like that that just can't be improved upon. Now we come to the discussion of merit.
I was eager to get into that. I had one other thing, though.
Yeah.
He said in 12, we may not even need to look, but he talks talks about the commencement of that descent into hell.
Mm-hmm.
And since he makes them kind of that exegetical parallelism, it's, in his opinion, it's when Christ prays for God to remove the cup.
Take this cup from me. Yeah.
When he's in hell.
Yeah.
From that moment on. Makes that experiential narrative of Christ's suffering all the more powerful.
Yeah. Well, the Apostles' Creed, one valid issue that could be raised is where does the, suffered under Pontius Pilate, as though the suffering began with his trial under Pontius Pilate. I don't think that's the right way to read it, even though we read it that way. I think that the suffering is comprehensive throughout the whole course of his life and then reaches its zenith when he is tried by Pilate and crucified, dead, and buried.
His suffering spanned
his whole life,
his entire life. That
makes sense. But obviously, it comes to a culmination. I mean, I'm not flattening everything out. There's certainly an intensification of his suffering leading up to the cross.
Maybe his suffering just was humiliation for the man, or just having to fight the temptation.
Yeah, I think the circumstances under which he became incarnate, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, being born in a lowly condition. But
I've heard Jim or Peter one make a good point that for the Creator to clothe himself with his creation is not inherently humiliating. I understand it's tainted, it's fallen flesh that he joins to himself, but I wonder if the word there is passion, like his passion, specifically referring to his passion, his suffering under at the command of Pilate or
under
the authority of Pilate. So I think it's again what is the creed?
Yeah. What I would say is that I think there would have been it would have been an act of humility. I mean, we talked about this before the incarnation anyway,
mm-hmm.
would there have been an incarnation anyway, even aside from the fall? And I would say yes, but I do think that would have been an act of humility on God's part to enter into our humanity.
Sure.
I mean, that's not out of character for God. The three persons of the Trinity have related to one another in humility from all eternity. What is different after the fall is that it's a much further step down for him to enter into our humanity because it's fallen humanity. And not only that, but the condition in which he enters the world. He wasn't born in a palace fit for a king. He's born in a stable. I mean, everything is arranged just right. In fact, in Luke's gospel, that's what's so... It's amazing, the earthly scene juxtaposed with the heavenly scene. You've got Jesus, who is the King of Heaven, in the lowly cattle stall. It seems like the angels ought to show up and say, glory to God in the lowest. Because that's where he is, And instead they sing glory to God in the highest. Because the highest glory is revealed in the lowest form. So I do think that there is a very definite humiliation involved in the incarnation as it actually happens. And I think when 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 summarize the incarnation, they talk about it in terms of the rich becoming mm-hmm. poor mm-hmm. for our sakes. And so I think there is an element of humiliation in it. What I think there's not is something. I mean, I would put it this way: if you buy into what we've talked about previously with an incarnation anyway kind of view, what you can say is there God made humanity so that his deity would fit into humanity like a hand in a glove. He made deity and humanity to fit together. He made heaven and earth to interlock and fit together completely. So it may not have been a humiliation in the way some people think about it. But I would say even apart from the fall, it would have been an act of humility because God's always been humble.
Yeah.
And I would say given the fallenness of the world, it does become, there is an element of humiliation involved. Coming in the likeness of sinful flesh,
mm-hmm.
is the way Paul puts it.
Right.
Not a sinner. But the only kind of flesh left after Adam's sin is flesh that's been dilapidated and broken by sin and susceptible to death.
A very, very loose illustration of the prince and the pauper. The
yeah.
princely.
Yeah, that's right. Where they trade places.
Trade places. And
yeah, yeah. Leading to a reprobate, right? Such a big gospel story.
He says, I really want to get on the merit, though. Maybe I'll ask you later. Well, I guess we could maybe push Calvin further. When he talks about the ascension and that beginning, the reign of Christ, he does a lot of spiritual bodily stuff. And he says, oh, it's such a disguise. It looks like a contradiction of his going away. But actually, that's better for the disciples. Right. So he's kind of exegeting that passage. But still, he talks about how Christ's spiritual presence is all that remains on the earth, but his bodily presence is in heaven. What's cool is that there's still the incarnation in heaven.
Right.
But he doesn't really look to the church to also fulfill the bodily role on earth.
Uh-huh.
And that seems to be something we could strengthen in Calvin.
Well, what I would say is let's put hold on your question until we get to book four and talk about the church.
Okay.
And he'll talk about the sense in which the church is the body of Christ. Okay. It may not fully satisfy you. I mean, Calvin does have these kind of Platonic tendencies at times that come out. But he's got a very robust ecclesiology and a very high view of the visible church.
Nice.
So we'll, I mean, we will see that. Okay, chapter 17. Christ rightly and properly said to have merited God's grace and salvation for us. Now, here's the question I think we have to start with. I mean, this is a short little chapter compared to the one we just went through, but it's very, very dense theologically. I mean, it's complicated theologically. What does Calvin mean by that term, merit? And of course, part of it is we have to ask, too, what did theologians before Calvin mean by that term, merit? And is there any biblical equivalent to that term?
Well, perhaps, I mean, in the first paragraph, I admit that were Christ opposed simply and by himself to the justice of God, there could be no room for merit, because there cannot be found in man merit, a worth which can make God a debtor. So that would be a workable definition, is a worth which can make God a debtor.
Okay, so it would be something that would give you leverage with God.
Deserving something.
Okay, what you deserve. Okay. So is there any such thing as human merit? Can humans ever merit anything from God?
In a positive sense.
There you go, yeah. You definitely can merit the
you
negative.
You can demerit.
Yeah.
I mean, this is kind of a big deal because there's a big strain of Reformed theology that wants to say that at least Adam in the garden before the fall could merit the reward. He could put God in his debt in that way.
The covenant of works.
Right. The covenant of works understood in a meritorious way. Yeah. I think that's very problematic. And I think Calvin would reject that, even though that's become a centerpiece for some people in Reformed theology. But then what does Calvin mean when he talks about Christ's merit?
He says it depends entirely on the grace of God, so it's his obedience.
And yet normally merit and grace are contrasted as opposites. Either something is of grace or it's of merit. Either it's a free gift or it's deserved. You've got, you know, grace on the one hand, which is in the face of demerit, and then you've got merit on the other hand, which is a category of strict justice. And yet Calvin just kind of jumbles it all together.
I think because he gets rid of the will. And so,
what do you mean by gets rid of the will?
In the earlier chapters, he says the will's a fake thing anyways.
You're talking about human merit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let me bracket this out. This, Calvin would say that, you know, I would even say for Calvin, Adam in the garden could not merit anything. He never could have put God in his debt. Even if Adam had obeyed perfectly, he still would have had to tell God thank you, because God endued him with whatever powers he had in order to obey. Everything Adam had, including his own existence, as well as everything that surrounded him in the garden, was a gift. So you could even talk about a kind of pre-fall grace, the goodness of God manifest. So let's bracket that out and just talk about Jesus. Just talk about what actually happened with Jesus. And is it right and proper to speak of the merit of Christ? And if we're going to use that category, what do we mean by it? What might be the biblical equivalence, and what's it mean?
Well, he did. I mean, he paid the price for redemption, which means that there is an exchange. It all begins because of God setting the price on the table, but he does merit it. He makes the payment. And therefore, there's a return and exchange because of God's justice for it.
So, in Christ's case, is merit according to strict justice?
Well, I don't think you ever separate justice from the grace. So, no. But, yeah, I mean, he is getting his deserts by fulfilling all of that God set for him to fulfill.
So, before Christ obeyed, you know, before he lived out that obedience, did the Father view him as a kind of servant who had to earn his favor?
No, but in order to achieve a certain accomplishment, there were things Christ had to do, which he did accomplish.
But he already had the Father's favor before, right?
Sure, but without that, he couldn't have followers saved.
Okay, so what changes after his accomplishment? Does anything change for Jesus himself? Does he have any more favor with God after his death and resurrection than he had before?
He's, in a sense, no, but he is ascended in honor from a state, so in a sense, yes. I mean, there is an ascension there, so there is a bringing up, but in this, another sense, there's an eternal equality that's never even humiliated.
So after the Son's death and resurrection, he can say to the Father, all right, Dad, now you owe me.
He can say, now I've accomplished what you've set for me to accomplish. I mean,
but why do you hesitate to say, now you owe me? I mean, why could he not say that?
Well, I mean, he could. It just sounds very unloving, and so I'd want to try to...
So you're saying it's not fitting for the Father-Son relationship?
Right.
Okay.
Because they're one. And so, but in a sense, no. I mean, in a sense, he did. He did pay a price. So he went to the Father and said, here's the payment. And the Father said, okay, I'll take the payment. Now I'll give you the reward. It wasn't a demand.
The Father also appointed him to be the mediator, too. So it's kind of working in that as well.
The view you're describing, I think, is a common one. I don't think it's really Calvin's view. I think for merit, Calvin does. I think for Calvin, merit really doesn't have anything to do with strict justice. In the tradition leading up to the Reformation, you know, kind of the medieval tradition, it did. Merit really enters into the theological discussion. I mean, to some degree, you can find discussions of this in Augustine and Tertullian and some of the church fathers. But what they mean by merit is very. I mean, they use that term in a very loose way. I mean, they would even talk about human works like. Augustine would talk about how our obedience as Christians merits reward, but then really God's just crowning his own gifts. Well, if it's a gift, how is it merited? I mean, it's really not. You know, I mean, you see that. So merit, you know, in theologians like Augustine was not really a legal category or a category of strict justice the way it becomes later in theology. With the rise of the, I'll just call it the false sacrament of penance, there was a kind of merit system. It was supposedly it presupposed grace, but there was kind of this system where so people were not supposed to think of earning something from God in any strict sense, but you know, by doing certain prescribed works, you could merit rewards, either increasing your reward in heaven or eventually with the rise of the treasury of merit, doing works that could be transferred to saints in purgatory and get them out of purgatory faster. So it's like there's this storehouse of merit and you can contribute to it, you can make a deposit in it by your obedience, and then somebody in purgatory, a relative of yours, can make a withdrawal and get out of purgatory faster, okay? You know, merit played into that system. Supererogation. You know, the view that if you do things that go above and beyond what's required, you have a surplus of merit that you can donate to the treasury of merit, and then that can be transferred to loved ones and get them out of purgatory faster. You had this whole medieval system of a merit theology that developed. Probably the key theologians were Anselm and Aquinas. I mean, they're the key theologians to everything, you know, in that medieval period. Anselm basically says the death, you know, sin has dishonored God, and so God's honor must be repaired. You know, we fail to thank and glorify God. Something has to make up for what we didn't give to God. And he says that's what the death of Christ is for. And the reason the death of Christ can make up for what was lacking, and this is very important, is because the one who dies is not just man, but God. And Anselm's very, very clear in his Curdeus Homo, Why God Became Man. The reason the sacrifice of Christ has infinite worth, it's not because Christ obeyed leading up to the cross. I mean, though he did, that's part of the picture. But it's because the one who died is God. Why did God become man? So he could die on the cross to repair his own dishonored glory. And that becomes really the basis of, you know, what eventually became reformational atonement theology, is that Jesus, you know, died in our place and his sacrifice has infinite worth. But a word that was used, you know, in some context to describe that was merit. The sacrifice of Jesus had infinite merit. Why? Because that's God. It's God. So, of course, anything he does has infinite value. So when he dies on the cross, it has infinite value. And so, therefore, it can compensate for what we stole. If we stole something of infinite worth from God, which we did when we sinned, our sin is infinitely heinous because of who it's against, Jesus makes up for that. He pays for it because he's got infinite worth. So he had, you know, this is the logic Anselm uses. You know, our Savior has to be man because it's man who sinned, so it's man who has to die for sin. But he's also got to be God because the sacrifice has to have infinite value, infinite worth, or merit, infinite merit. Okay? That's also the view of Aquinas. Now, Aquinas, you know, develops merit in further, you know, categories like I talked about with a system of penance and purgatory and all that. But really, for Aquinas, it works the same way. The infinite merit of Christ resides in his deity. It's because of who he, it's because of his divine person that what he does has infinite merit. Okay? Luther doesn't really use the category of merit much. He tends to get away from it. It doesn't really play a major role in Luther's theology. Luther doesn't set things up with a covenant of works where Adam could have merited something but failed to, and now Jesus has come and done that. He doesn't really play it out that way. But Calvin here makes a very interesting move. It's very different than what you find in Anselm and Aquinas. I mean, a huge category for Anselm, and this is also true for Aquinas, but for Anselm it's really central, is fittingness. I mean, for Calvin, I'm sorry, for Anselm, theology is all about aesthetics. What's beautiful, what's fitting. And if the infinitely glorious God has had his honor robbed by man, the fitting way to make up for that is for an infinitely valuable sacrifice to be made on behalf of man in order to restore what was lost. And that's how Anselm sets it up. Calvin goes in the exact opposite direction. He is not Anselmian. I mean, he's breaking with the tradition at this point. For Calvin, the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice, or what we would say merit, is there not because he's the God-man, not because he is divine, but because God decreed it to be so. That's what he says. It all depends on God's decree. For God solely of his own good pleasure appointed him to obtain salvation for us. Hence, it is absurd to set Christ's merit against God's mercy. This is why merit and mercy are not opposites for Calvin. It's because God's merciful decree appointed Jesus to be our infinitely valuable sacrifice. The value is not intrinsic to Jesus. The value is not intrinsic to the act. The value is, you know, this is the question. Is beauty in the object itself, or is beauty in the eye of the beholder? Is merit in the object or the person, or is merit in the one who values it a certain way? And for Anselm and for Aquinas, the merit, you know, beauty's objective. It's there in Jesus, and that's why the Father accepts it. There's this intrinsic beauty or this intrinsic merit in Jesus and what he's done because he's God. For Calvin, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Merit is in the eyes of the Father. Merit is in God's decree. It's merely the good pleasure of God. God said to the Son, if you will go die on behalf of my chosen people, I will accept that as a meritorious sacrifice on their behalf. I will treat that as having, that will have infinite value in my eyes, and will atone for them and cover them, and they'll be saved. If you know the name Duns Scotus, Scotism, his voluntarism, this is Calvin following the footsteps of Scotus. This is voluntarism with a vengeance. And I hate to play my heroes against each other, because I really like Anselm too, but I mean, they're just different. They just look at this differently.
So Anselm's more, there's worth in the act itself. And Calvin's, there's worth in the act, but it's only a consequence. Merit's really more just a consequence of having followed God's orders.
It's like Anselm and Aquinas work on the gold standard. And Calvin works on the Federal Reserve. Okay? For Anselm and Aquinas, there's intrinsic value, okay, in what Jesus does. It has infinite value because it's God that did this. It's God who died. And so that's got infinite worth. For Calvin, the Father and Son are working with fiat money. I tell you what, you know, you go die for them, and I'll print up an infinite amount of money in your name, you know, with your picture on the bill. I mean, I think there's something compelling about both. I mean, I think whenever you deal with these kind of ultimate questions, you know, it's always very, very difficult to resolve things. But the one thing I would say about Calvin is that Calvin would have been much more consistent had he just done away with the category of merit altogether. There was really no reason to keep it, because he's really not talking about merit in the medieval sense anymore. He's not talking about the intrinsic worth of what Christ has done. He's talking about the Father's decree. It's the Father's good pleasure to count it as of infinite worth. So, whereas for other theologians, merit and mercy would be opposites, or it's merit that leverages mercy, okay? For Calvin, mercy and merit are not at odds with each other, because mercifully the Father decreed, hey, I'll count this as that.
Now, if Calvin's a follower of Duns Scotus, so Calvin's a Scotian or something, in a sense, he's a Scotchman, what about Duns Scotus on his own right without Calvin? Is he, because he bases it in decree, and he's still operating on a medieval sense of merit, or is he also kind of...
I can't say whether or not, you know, Scotus was an Orthodox Christian or not. It's been too long since I really looked at it. So I can't really... I mean, there's a whole lot more to Scotus's philosophy than just this. So I'm just coming down on this one point and saying, you know, in Scotus there is this voluntarism. I mean, I'm trying to think of other analogies. I mean, kind of the ultimate way of getting at Scotus and whether or not somebody is a voluntarist is to ask, you know, does God consider a deed good because it's really good in itself? Or is a deed good because God says it is? Okay, and a Scotus would point to things like Genesis 22. It's good to sacrifice your son when God says to. You know, there's no fixed law in the universe. There's just God's will that determines morality in any given situation.
But with Christ's death, there is a fixed law of the Old Testament symbols and whatnot. So that's the only hesitation about going too far in the Scotus direction is... God has said this is the way it's going to get done, and it's pretty specific about propitiation, substitution, all those sorts of things. So Christ is following a guideline. I mean, Christ is doing an act that has a worth, because God has said it's worth something. So they're both there, but Christ's act still has a value to it that God has. You know, if Christ had come to the cross but left after 2 minutes,
who sets the values?
Well, yeah, God set the value beforehand, but because he said it, Christ had to follow it. So Christ had to fulfill the terms of the contract, but there is a contract. Yes, it's a free will contract, but once it's set as a contract, Christ has to follow it contractually, which gives it a sort of objective, independent sense. So there's, that to me seems, Scotian on the outset, the origin, is a will of God, but then Christ, but then how does God, he codifies his will in a certain sort of procedure, which Christ himself must follow, and that leans in the Anselmian direction. When Christ performs certain actions, follows a certain code, then he is accomplishing. You know, there's both sides present. There's a merit in terms of a worth, because God has defined worths. The Father has defined worths for how to accomplish a salvation. But there's also merit in the sense of it's a consequence of God's fiat choice of this path.
Let me get it where I think Calvin's really right. I mean, I think ultimately the way to deal with this, I don't know if we can get into all this tonight, but the way to deal with this is to split the difference, take the best of both worlds. I mean, I think there's really something to Anselm's doctrine of fittingness, and that there is an infinite worth in anything Christ does because he is the God-man. At the same time, what I think Calvin really gets right, see, if you were to press that too far, you might end up with a situation like this. You have the angry father and the loving son, and the son placates the father and then uses the leverage of his sacrifice to make the father love us, as though the son could force the father's hand. You know, come on, Dad, I died for him. You've got to accept him, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, that'd be like the extreme caricature, you know, on that side. And Calvin can do away with all of that, because for Calvin, there's no tension at all between justice and grace. There's no, so the Father, in love and grace and mercy, appointed Christ and freely said, I'll accept your sacrifice on their behalf. And so the whole thing has its fount in God's mercy. Luther was like this too. I mean, the Reformation was a turn towards Scotism, away from Thomism. I mean, Luther talks about the groundless mercy of God, and that would just send, you know, shivers down the spine of a Thomist. It's like, no, there's got to be justice in there too. It's got to be But for Luther, that didn't matter. I mean, God, the whole point of mercy is that it flies in the face of justice. It's not about what you deserve. So God, in his mercy, gives Jesus to go and do this and accomplish our salvation and all of that. I think the way to deal with this ultimately is to take the best features of both of these and bring them together into a synthesis. And I think that's why we have so many debates, even in the Reformed Church down to today, over merit theology, because these are really hard, ultimate questions. I think one very helpful thing to do would be to do away with the category of merit altogether. Because there's, I mean, my opinion is that there's no term in the Bible that corresponds to what even though theologians are all over the map in terms of what they mean by merit, there's no term in the Bible that corresponds to what they mean. The Bible gets by without any theology of merit. It talks about all the different attributes of God, talks about worthiness, but it does not use the category of merit. And I think we'd be better off just to purge it out of our theological system. Then you don't get into issues like the treasury of merit. I mean, for, you know, some later Reformed theologians basically recreated the Roman Catholic system of a treasury of merit, and the only difference between them and what the Roman Catholics did is they said, well, but Jesus filled the treasury. You know, not the saints, like in the Roman Catholic system. And so, you know, when you trust in Jesus, he imputes some of that merit to your account, you know, withdraws out of his account and deposits into your account, kind of thing. And he did so, you know, he accumulated such infinite, you know, merit that the treasury is never going to run out. You know, he can just keep printing money endlessly. You know, that's the kind of, I just don't think that's a helpful way to think about this at all. And you end up with all of these dichotomies that just become really, really poisonous for theology. So I appreciate, I mean, I would see Calvin as a kind of corrective to the more extreme merit theologies of the medieval period. But it could run into its own problems too, because it could make God's acceptance of what Christ has done look arbitrary. I mean, it says, inasmuch as Christ's merit depends upon God's grace alone. Why doesn't merit depend on justice? We expect merit and justice to be one, not merit and grace. Which has ordained this manner of salvation for us, it is just as properly opposed to all human righteousness as God's grace is.
So how should we speak of what we deserve from God? Is that only in the negative sense, then? That would be an interesting biblical study to look up.
And
deserve. How do we speak? I mean, do we only speak of deserving things from God in the negative sense? Is that?
Yeah, positive justice. And, you know, what's due us, love others. There is that debt of love. I mean, there is some language in Scripture and in the Psalms about giving me what's due me. You know, I think that is wrapped in other theology of substitution and other, you know, there's other ways to get at what those passages are saying without necessarily getting stuck in a medieval merit concept. But they are still rewards for our works,
right.
And they're still merit in a sense. I mean, there's still a worth to our works then because there's rewards for it.
Well, I mean, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling you've received in Ephesians 4. So there's a kind of worthiness. I would not want to use the term merit because I think it confuses. Yes.
Right.
I think the way to cut through all this is with a robust covenant theology. I think that's the only way to bring all this whole package of things together. I think in the covenant we can say it's certainly God's good pleasure. You know, it's God's decree. And yet, what's missing from this discussion is, why is it God's good pleasure? How is what God, you know, if we ask, well, why was it God's pleasure to do this? I think we immediately have to go back to the attributes of God. It's God's love and justice coming, or God's grace and mercy coming together. And I think that's what's missing from Calvin's discussion. For Calvin, it may have just all been obvious. You know, now several hundred years later, we find ourselves, tangled in knots.
Section 2, we see that the first place is a sign of the love of God, the chief cause of origin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That faith in Christ follows the second and approximate cause. Mm-hmm. It's God's love.
Mm-hmm. Right, and I think that's the great strength of Calvin's view, is he can say that it's not an angry father that has to be placated by a loving son, but it's the love of the father at the very source and origin of the sending of the son. It's the father's good pleasure to send the son.
So is Calvin anticipating that robust covenant theology?
I think so. Calvin did not use the covenant nearly as much as he could have or as much as some of his followers would go on to do. They would start to use the covenant more as an organizing principle of theology. For Calvin, he doesn't use the language of the covenant as much, but I think that's there. I mean, what I think a robust covenant theology allows you to do is to talk about how, on the one hand, it's the love of the Father sending the Son, it's the good pleasure of the Father to send the Son and have his own glory repaired through the sacrifice of the Son. But in doing that, he's expressing his eternal attributes. And he's expressing those attributes that seem to be opposites. His grace and his justice, or you could say his love and his justice. You know, is it a matter of justice that the Father sent the Son, or is it a matter of love? Well, it's both. It's both. And then in terms of the covenant, you can also preserve the sense in which the works that we do by God's grace, by faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, are worthy of God's favor. Now, they don't earn God's favor. They don't merit God's favor. I would never use those words. They don't give us leverage with God in any strict sense. But in the way that the psalmist talks about, within a covenantal framework, I mean, so when David says, judge me according to my righteousness, what does he mean? He does not mean judge me according to my merits. I mean, he doesn't mean, you know, take a strict look at what I've done and judge me in court. But he's saying, in terms of the covenant, in terms of the covenant relationship that we have, where justice is satisfied by the sacrifices, and where you've already accepted me as your loving son, as your beloved son, now judge me accordingly. So it's this is the kind of difference the covenant makes. If a if a 3-year-old kid were to do his best drawing and take it to an art critic and take it to his father, okay, all the art critic is going to do is tear it to shreds because it has no value to him, no worth. All he's, for him, it's whether or not it's got objective worth, and it doesn't have, it's not there. But his father, because of the relationship they have, his father looks at it and is delighted with those stick figure drawings because he knows his son and loves his son and all of that. So the covenant relationship makes all the difference.
And the stipulations of the covenant preserve the best of the Anselm because God has made things that Christ must do to obey.
Right.
But
it's very fitting that Christ would die in order to, even think about it this way. Adam and Eve stole fruit from a tree. Jesus replaces the fruit that was stolen from the tree. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed, so they sought to cover themselves. Jesus goes to the cross naked but unashamed, to make up for what they've done. So there's this fittingness to everything that Jesus does as the last Adam and as the God-man to redeem us. And at the cross, the good pleasure of God is on display as his grace and his justice come together. Is the cross about justice or is it about love? Is it about merit or is it about the decree? I think those are just false dichotomies. I think if you take all that Calvin says, I think you actually get that view. This part of the Institutes, this chapter is just a very odd chapter to me. Both because of what it says and what it doesn't say. The fact that it's so narrowly focused on the good pleasure of God as the source of the merit that Christ has obtained for us, is odd. It's odd that he doesn't bring in other considerations. Why only talk about the good pleasure of God? I mean, he does talk, like you pointed out at the beginning of section 2, about the love of God and that kind of thing. But he doesn't, in other places where he talks about, and he does talk about later in that section, about how Christ has appeased God. And so you've got that element of justice. But he doesn't really put it all together here. And I think it has caused a great deal of, I would just say confusion, historically.
Just a quick keyword search. Deserve or deserving. Almost every case is negative in terms of deserving something from God.
Not in scriptures?
Yeah, in scripture.
Yeah, certainly.
Deserving wrath, deserving judgment. It's never.
Well, in Romans 11, who can make God his debtor? I mean, nobody can.
But even the Psalms, like you said, even where people are sort of invoking their righteousness, it's not in a...
It's not, I deserve this.
Right.
It's pleading the covenant promises.
Yes.
I've been faithful to the covenant, which doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, I've been faithful to the covenant, and so do as you promised and deliver me from my enemies kind of thing. Yeah. Let's see, there's something else I was going to say here. Here's another way of getting at this. When Jesus, lives a life of obedience, perfect obedience, and goes to the cross, is the predominant category we should use to understand what he's doing servant or son? Or here's another way of getting at it. When Jesus gets his reward, which is the salvation of the nations for his work on the cross, is that a paycheck, which you talked about, or is it an inheritance?
Both.
Okay, I think that's the right answer. But I think the tendency in the tradition has been to go to one or the other. To say it, say it's a paycheck on the one hand, it's a matter of strict justice, I'm giving you just what you earn, no more, no less. Or it's an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift in the nature of the case. Sons don't earn inheritances. They're gifts. Is he a servant or a son? On the one hand, we know he's the son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. On the other hand, the suffering servant of Isaiah. But even then, you're stuck with a lot of questions. If a servant does everything that's asked of him, has he merited anything? If a servant obeys your every instruction, has he merited anything?
He's only done his duty.
I mean, think about, yeah, in the Gospel, Luke, yeah, Luke. I mean, you know, we're unprofitable servants. Even a servant who does everything is not, has no leverage with his master because he already owed everything. You know, he can't do a work of supererogation because his master already owns him. On the other hand, sons don't have to earn favor because they already have it. I mean, there was no favor for Jesus to earn. He already had favor.
Calvin says in section 6, he who transfers the benefits of his holiness to others testifies that he acquires nothing for himself. So that's
yeah, Calvin's way out of all of this is to basically say that what Christ, that the merit that Christ acquired through his death and resurrection has nothing to do with Jesus himself, but it only has reference to us. That's Calvin's way out of this. Jesus didn't merit anything for himself. It's all for us. Now that's a little bit odd because Jesus, as the God-man, is exalted after his death on the cross, you know, his resurrection and ascension. But that's how Calvin wants to take it. He didn't, because he's the Son. I mean, how could he merit anything? He's already got it. He's already got the Father's favor. He can't win the Father's favor for himself. He already has it. He can win it for us because we don't. And that kind of, you know, gets you a little bit back in the Anselmian direction.
And he says further on in that thing, when he's looking at Philippians 2, about the exaltation, he says, you know, his solution is easy and complete. Paul's not speaking of the cause of Christ's exaltation when he says, when God hath highly exalted him. He says, he's not speaking of the cause of Christ's exaltation, but only pointing out a consequence of it by way of an example to us. The meaning's not different from ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory.
Yeah, he says, by what merits, they ask, can a man become judge of the world, head of the angels, acquire God's supreme dominion, and have abiding in himself that majesty when all the power and virtue of men and angels cannot attain even a thousandth part of it? So Calvin's saying, look, even men and angels can't merit anything. But what's interesting about Philippians 2 is this. It, you know, it says that he was obedient, even to the point of death, even on a cross. And then it says, therefore, okay? So that makes you think, oh, this is going to be a matter of strict justice. On the basis of that sacrifice, the Father has exalted him. But here's where it gets tricky. And bestowed upon him, but actually the word in the Greek is graced him. It describes a freely given gift. Graced him with the name above every name. So Philippians 2 is a great passage to think about this. So therefore, that points back to what he's done. So there's some kind of logical, and we could say, just connection between the exaltation of Jesus and what he suffered. Okay, he suffered so greatly, so of course he had to be exalted. Okay, he was the righteous sufferer, so of course he's got to be promoted to the highest position of glory. But then when it comes time to describe what that means, you know, this name above every name says he's been graced with a name above every name. It just wreaks havoc with our categories. I think that's Paul cutting his way through this dilemma. I mean, you've got the same kind of thing going on in John 17 and in Romans 8 and other passages where, you know, I mean, again, that therefore, that looks like justice, so we think that Paul's going to zig, and then you get to graced and he zags, you know, just...
So just in general, again, you think that merit is a, since it's an unbiblical category.
I would just do away with the category.
It gives us false concepts that
well, especially
we're
because,
dividing what's together.
Yeah, I think it creates a lot of theological dilemmas for us that we could solve more easily if we just stuck with biblical categories. It's like, why invent this new extra biblical category that nobody's even agreed upon what it means? And then you got the additional problem of the fact that it's got all kinds of unsavory baggage from church history with the treasury of merit and this, you know, the merit of the saints. And
it's analogous then to the will, because when he talked about the will, he was saying the same thing. Like, look, we're talking about everything except what actually happened to Adam here. We're talking about how to define the will. And here, what's being hidden, you're saying it's the attributes of God and their unity and the justice and grace together.
Yeah. I would say that there was a... So I'm with Anselm and that I think there's a fittingness to everything that Jesus does. Okay? I'm with him in terms of the intrinsic value, the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice. But what I would say is that fittingness is rooted in both God's decree and God's attributes, and it brings all those attributes together. It's, you cannot play justice and grace off against each other, and that's the problem. That I think is the problem the church has run into in history. So, is the cross more about God's love or more about God's justice? Well, I just think it's a false question. It's got to be both. Does it show us the value inherent in the Son himself, or does it show us the value the Father placed on it in his decree? I think it's got to be both. It just, there's no dichotomy there. It's like, it's against the Euthyphro dilemma. Is a deed good because God says it is, or does God say it's good because it is good? Well, that's a false dilemma. I mean, what makes a deed good is certainly the fact that it's reflective of God's character. There's nothing arbitrary about God's law or God's command.
I've heard this is...
But there's also not some, standard of goodness that exists outside of God that God's got to conform himself to.
That seems to make, great sense of it. I've heard a P.T. Forsyth, the guy that spoke like 2 weeks ago from the library, he's got a book called Justice, the Only True Mercy. But he's purposely titled that because one of his teachers had one called Mercy, the Only True Justice. Hmm. And he's basically, I guess, dealing with some of these issues, but we would say both. I mean, mercy is the only true justice of God, but also justice is the only true mercy of God. It's God acts out of grace when he does things justly.
Yeah.
And yet, God also acts out of justice when he rewards grace. I mean, they're not opposed to each other or something. But there again, that just shows how a contemporary Reformed person of the last century is still wrestling with how to
see. Oh, man, we're wrestling these questions right down to the present. Mm-hmm. I mean, Peter Lightheart's whole presbytery ordeal was largely based on just these kinds of, questions.
This isn't yet, so then it's...
The Meredith Klein, John Murray debate over covenant theology is largely over these questions. What Meredith Klein wants to do is, he says there was a meritorious covenant of works set up in the garden where Adam could earn favor, he could merit reward for himself and his posterity, and he failed to do that, and so what Jesus does is he comes along and he merits it instead. And John Murray said, there's no way Adam could have merited anything in the garden. I mean, Adam's very existence, not to mention any powers of obedience he had, were all a gift. It could not have been a matter of strict justice. And then Murray would even point to passages like in Luke 2, where it says that Jesus grew in favor. It's the word grace. He grew in the grace of God. So even for Jesus, so grace is not only a category that's in play when there's sin involved. I mean, creation itself is an act of grace. I mean, it's not like creation deserved existence, merited existence. I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. And none of us merited existence. That makes no sense. Your very existence is a gift. Your next breath is a gift. You can't do anything to earn that. And if you can't earn your next breath, you certainly can't earn eternal glory. Now, I will just say this in terms of reformational history, like the Puritans, and I would say Calvin as best. I mean, it leans heavily towards the John Murray side as opposed to the Meredith Klein side. I mean, the even the Puritans who would talk about Adamic merit so heavily qualified it, or Turretin or other Reformed scholastics would so heavily qualify it. It's just like Calvin, like, why did you even hang on to this category? It's merely for the sake of tradition that you're still using the category of merit. It doesn't really play any actual function in your system.
And in the John Murray, in any of these debates, John Murray, Meredith Klein, we would come in and say, look, get rid of the category. Here's another way to look at it. Let's use biblical terms and explain the covenant and keep the best of all these different positions. So we are a third-party mediator. John Murray and them aren't going in that covenantal direction.
They don't go in the full voluntarist direction, because they would still say the cross is all about justice and love together. But it's not about using justice to leverage love. because it's the love that sent Jesus into the love of the Father that sent Jesus into the world in the first place.
So whenever we talk to them, they associate us with Meredith Klein people, and whenever we talk to Meredith Klein people, they would associate us with John Murray.
I don't think it's quite that clear cut, because I think Murray's position is much closer to the full integration. Okay. And who actually takes the next step after Murray is Norman Shepherd.
Okay.
Most, good luck with that on seminary campus.
Yeah, most people who are going to argue with you about this kind of stuff are probably not even all that familiar with all the different players and positions, and they just hear any name, Norman Shepherd.
Well, what I found within is they're more the Lutheran camp, which is saying that it's so fiat, they're not looking at the prefigurations and the symbolic stuff. So you almost have to sound like a Meredith Klein person to say, no, Christ obeyed what God had decreed. And so you sound like Anselm to them, if that makes sense. Right? I would think that most of the people that would disagree, like on the Beeson campus, would be more that. They wouldn't be a John Murray position. They're more the Luthers. And so they hear me saying something about, I'm having to defend works before them and defend the obedience and merit of the decree.
Listen to what Frank Thielman says. Because what Thielman, this is on Philippians 2:9. This is his commentary on Philippians, which I think his comment on this is very, very good. It says, why then did God exalt Jesus and grant him the name above every name? At first glance, God seems to have done this as payment for Christ's obedience. Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, Paul says, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and granted to him the name above every name. The key to understanding the sentence, however, lies in noticing that God takes the initiative. Jesus does not force God's hand, nor is the exaltation and granting of the name a payment for deeds performed. Instead, God initiated the exaltation of Jesus and freely gave, ekarisato, to him the most superior of names. I mean, I think that's a good take. I mean, certainly it is justice. That's why Jesus died, because there had to be payment for our sin. But you can't play that off against grace or mercy. When God exalted him, it was not a paycheck, but it was a freely given gift of a father from a father who loves his son.
Would Luther have critiqued this chapter?
Here, Luther and Calvin are pretty close. Remember, Luther speaks of the groundless mercy of God. So, I mean, Luther has moved way far away from that Anselmian, fittingness doctrine to, I mean, for Luther, the mercy of God doesn't need any basis in God's justice.
And yet, we would want to, if we were in a conversation with a Lutheran over this issue, look back to the role the law played.
Sure.
And we have
right.
to strengthen
it. So what I'm getting at is it's always both. Does Christ's death demonstrate the justice of God, or does it demonstrate the love of God? I think most people would say both. Most people know well enough to say both. But which is the basis of the other? And as soon as you ask that question, you get into trouble. If you try to make justice the basis of God's love, or love the basis of God's justice, that's when you get into trouble. You just have to say it's both.
And that's where the disagreement between Luther and the basis of it.
So what the Meredith Klein followers want to say is that it's justice. At the root of everything is justice. It's always legal, and the legal is the most important. And so if God's going to love us, he's got to satisfy his justice first, and then he can love us. But the flip side of that would be to say, well, God loves us, and then God arbitrarily sets a value on Christ's head, and then when Christ is killed, he says, okay, payment's been made. I'll accept that. I mean, that makes God's justice seem arbitrary. I mean, the reason that Christ sacrificed is regarded as having infinite value by the Father is because it really does have infinite value.
His blood, yeah, imperishable seed.
Right. Or like Gregory of Nazianzen said, that even a few drops of his blood would be sufficient to redeem the whole world, because it's of such infinite value. I mean, it's what Peter says, it's of more value than gold and silver. N.T. Wright says this, Paul never says Christ obeyed the law. He was no legalist needing to earn anything. And even to say he earns righteousness for his people still falls short of the truth, because it has not removed merely adjusted the irrelevant and misleading idea of earning itself. Christ is obedient to God's whole saving plan, which the law is only a small part. I mean, Wright's very much kind of over towards the John Calvin side of things.
Seems like the other thing that just complicates all of this further is the sort of abstraction of grace or mercy into these, you know, like the treasury of marriage. You know, there's this bucket that, you know, you can, you know, measure out some grace and add that into it. And when God gives you grace, it's like he takes some and he puts it in your account. And, you know, it's very abstract. It's very impersonal. It's very unbiblical to think.
It's not a relationship.
Right, right. So, I mean, the Psalms, it's grace is God's act of salvation, right? It's his covenant faithfulness. Just righteousness is not some quantifiable material that gets put in our bank account. It's God's acting in accordance with his covenant promise.
Right. Well, what we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 3, which I guess we'll begin to look at next time, is, I mean, basically, this is really a continuation of the discussion. We must now examine this question: how do we receive those benefits which the Father has bestowed on his only begotten Son? Okay, think about how Calvin sets up the whole issue of our salvation. It's not that the Father built the machinery of salvation and now Jesus operates it. It's not that there's a treasury of merit in heaven and Jesus filled it and then that can be transferred over to us, you know, in some way. It's that the Father has bestowed all kinds of benefits on Jesus, and now Jesus is going to share those benefits with those who are united with him. That's how Calvin sets this up. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on? So he doesn't say, how do we come to, how are the benefits that Christ merited then shared with us. He says, how are the benefits that the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men? Okay, that's how Calvin sets up the whole issue of salvation. And then he says, first we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. It's all going to depend on union with Christ. For Calvin, the whole gospel is found in our union with Christ. So long as Christ is outside of us and we are outside of him, everything he did is of no value to us. It becomes of value to us when we are united to him. So that's what we can pick up next time. So I've written a lot. I don't know how good what I wrote is. You know, I don't know what I would say about it today since I wrote it several years ago. I did write on that merit issue years ago. And a lot of other theologians have too. I think it's a fascinating issue because it is right at the heart of everything. The attributes of God and the decree of God and all the reformational issues about salvation and justification, they're all in play in that discussion. For next time, what if we try to go through chapter 4? We'll just say book 3, the first 4 chapters. So I don't know what that date is going to be.
Maybe August 4th.
Is it August 4th? Let's make sure.
Yep, August 4th is on the calendar. And then the 18th.
That, so I may see y'all in a couple months.
You just have your influence.
Yeah, come on.
Okay, well, yeah, we'll plan to meet on August 4th.
It is interesting, given Calvin's position, that he still speaks of Christ choosing between you know, does Christ merit God's gift or does Christ not? He's leaning heavily on God bestowing it and on the Dunscotian kind of voluntarism.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the language he uses is not he doesn't merit it, it's he merits it.
Right.
And that's an interesting maneuver,
right.
Which I think you're
right,
shows that he's moved beyond a dichotomy between the categories, and that's the good direction to take. But it seems like most people trying to defend Calvin would want to defend him by using, no, Christ didn't merit it. God bestowed it.
Right.
Different language.
Well, but here's the problem. I mean, there's no clear, I mean, we talked about this a little bit. I mean, maybe Calvin does hint at a definition, but there's no clear-cut definition of merit, which makes the discussion really difficult from the outset. And that was always the problem in a lot of medieval discussions of merit, too. And I think it's continued to play discussions in, you know, contemporary Reformed theology, where everybody talks about merit, nobody knows what it means. If merit is just a synonym for the infinite value of Christ and his sacrifice, then nobody, there's no objection to it.
Right.
But if merit somehow is used to play off God's justice against his grace or something like that, like his grace has got to be leveraged, then I think it becomes a problem.
I wonder then, with like a John Murray, Frank Thielman kind of treatment of these texts, if you bring a Norman Shepherd to them, or if you bring the language of Calvin to them and say Christ merited God's benefits or something, if that makes them uncomfortable, though.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, what Shepherd basically says we should do away with merit as a category. He says it's not useful. I mean, he's more of a biblicist. And so he's going to say, let's just get back to talking about this the way the Bible does. And, you know, the merit's caused all kinds of problems in the history of theology and irresolvable disputes and, you know, false understandings, things like the treasury of merit, that kind of thing. I mean, remember, so the Roman Catholic view, you had this treasury of merit that the saints fill up. And then the merit can be dispensed to, you know, people in purgatory. And then some of the reformers say, oh, well, yes, there is a treasury of merit, but it's Christ who has filled it, and then he'll transfer it to your account. Well, look at how Calvin starts Book 3. It is not how does Christ get some of the benefits from his account into ours, but it's rather how do we come to share in those benefits that the Father has bestowed upon the Son. And if you ask, did the Father bestow those benefits upon the Son because of love or because of justice? The answer is yes. Amen. Therefore, he was graced. I mean, that's, you know.
Yeah.
Well, Eric, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you for this time to come together and to study these doctrines and your word and for these men. For those who aren't with us tonight, choose next time. You are our family. This is very way. For just, again, having the fellowship and having the freedom to study these, Lord. I pray that you continue to bless this country through us, purify the church, help us to take these truths, enact them, and how we act and speak, think. Pray that you would continue to bless us and be home to our families this day.
Amen.
Amen.
So you say, there's no two accounts, there's one account, it's the Father's and the Son's joint account, and we're just sharing it.
That's exactly what I would say. That's exactly what I would say. So I would say, you don't have your own account, and it's not like Christ put money into your account, merit into your account, it's that Christ's account is a joint account, and it's got all our names in it. It's a joint account. It's like, you know, the illustration, biblically, is marriage. So, Christ...
Or adoption.
Or adoption would be another one. Yeah, so you think about an adopted child who has nothing, and then he's adopted into a family that has got millions.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now he's got millions, and he's going to, you know, inherit all that. I mean, it's bestowed freely on him. Or a bride who's deep in debt and a bridegroom who's infinitely wealthy. And when he marries her, her debt's canceled out, and now her name is on his account. Everything that is his has been freely bestowed upon her.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's the way to think about it.
I just can't wrap. Was the controversy then with Lightheart, you said a lot of it revolved around some of these issues. Was that there were too many Meredith Kleins there?
Yes, that's the issue.
I didn't realize there was even a population of Meredith Kleins.
Yes, they're dominant.
Really?
They're all over. Westminster West Seminary is heavily dominated by
I thought they were such a minority position.
Well, on this point, at least, a lot of people follow his.
Yeah, I don't think a lot of people follow his biblical theology, like his symbolism and that kind of thing, but his covenant theology has been very... And what's odd, I mean, it's kind of, it's, well, anyway, yeah, I mean, it's been very influential.
And might that be because he's using the language of merit, someone like Calvin is, and so someone who's not sorting through this issue, he's just caught up in that ambiguity and goes with the one that sounds more like the authorities.
Well, in a way, it's neat and tidy. I mean, you know, justice becomes the basis of everything.
Which is what secular philosophies do for their ethics, you know. Played on all of them, all their treaties are what is justice, Kant, all of them. So yeah, it's just a natural way for the mind to go. That's interesting. I didn't realize that was Kleinian stuff. And I always thought
Lee Irons did a lot to popularize it.
I always thought that the criticism against like Federal Vision Auburn Avenue was that we were saying we merit stuff.
It's the irony.
It's tricky. I mean, I don't know where that comes from. I mean, I don't, you know,
that's
I would just...
That's the final justification issue. This is the...
For the apostasy?
The initial justification and then the final justification where our works are judged. That's the part where we get accused of being works righteousness and all of this. The part about merit has to do with the...
Covenant of works.
Imputation of the active obedience of Christ. So,
we're not on the merit side, because that would make us look like Kleinians.
Jesus...
I mean, we're on the both, but we would...
That Jesus' sinless life was accruing the brownie points that Adam should have and could have earned.
And now God's finally able to accept someone.
Right, so Jesus...
Right. Jesus built up enough...
His death took away our sins, but his obedience and his sinlessness throughout his life earned us brownie points, for lack of a better term, with God that Adam could have had under the covenant of works, but failed to merit. So that those are kind of...
It's just weird because Kleinian doesn't seem like that would have been the dominant position of Reformed camp. Ever. I mean, maybe
it's guys
like Turretin,
I mean,
who's so qualified.
Yeah.
It seems like such a recent thing that the Kleinian position would be the Reformed.
The Kleinian position is very different. You ought to read Mark Jones on this. Mark Jones is really good.
That Reformation 21 blog, he's put up some articles in the past couple months.
Are those Kleinians?
No, he does a great job of explaining just the view that we've been talking about. In the book, it's the Federal Vision book. Yeah, the Black Federal Vision book. Jim Jordan has a really long chapter. And he
Merit or Maturity.
Merit
actually,
or Maturity is what the chapter is called. That chapter alone is worth the price of the book.
He's all about maturity, I'll tell you that right now.
Sure.
That's Jim in one sentence.
He actually quotes Rich.
Does he really?
He quotes you, yeah, in a private email discussion. He quotes the analogy that you use of son versus servant.
Okay. Interesting.
In that chapter. And it does a really good job of just explaining all that stuff in his very endearing way, of course. But it's
straight at people's throats and in outer space.
It's actually some of his, it's one of his best, you know, pieces.
Before he started writing on the evils of the microphone.
It's Jim doing some of his best, you know, biblical theological work. I mean, Through New Eyes is amazing with the symbolism and all of that, but in terms of actually taking a theological theme and really just going to scripture and working it out, I think it's some of his best stuff. But I can loan you the book if you don't have it. But Theopolis is going to reprint that book, I believe. Aren't they coming out with a new edition?
I thought Athanasius Press reprinted it.
Already?
I thought they did, but I could be wrong.
Maybe it's the pros and cons book, the colloquium book that Theopolis, I thought they had really one.
And then, there's a lot in that. But it just doesn't seem like that was a long talk on that one chapter, but it doesn't seem like It's hard to imagine people taking such extreme sides on an issue. Who would deny that it's not justice and mercy at the same time? I mean, a lot of it really is just the unfortunate account that we use language that people disagree on, so they talk past each other. It's almost that more than anything else. I mean, like, it's not like there's bad doctrine. I mean, there is if you refuse to see the other position's side, but like you said, there's gold in both, and it's not hard to really piece it together. I mean, right?
Westminster
doesn't one refute the other if you take it together and do that. It's not like it has.
But it comes, a lot of it comes back to Westminster. People are saying that they may not say you're a heretic. Some might.
Sure.
But you're denying the covenant of works, which is a key component of Westminster. So,
well, but the big question is not whether or not there's a covenant of works, but whether or not the works in that covenant were meritorious.
Right.
Whether Adam was doing
that's a watershed issue.
Yeah.
And the consistent answer of the Puritans is no.
Hmm.
But the consistent answer you'll hear from people today is yes. I mean, that's I'd say the majority opinion, like saying the PCA.
Wow. Okay. That's baffling. It doesn't seem like that. Because I always think of even the PCA as being far more antinomian. And
I think the meritorious view lends itself to antinomianism.
Because Christ has done it, we don't have to do anything?
Well, exactly. And any obedience is meritorious.
Oh, so just one good work outweighs 20 bad ones or something?
Well, it's just, once you get merit in the system, you can never get it out. And so once you've said that obedience is meritorious, then if you want to say that Christians obey, then you're stuck saying Christians merit.
That's why the final justification by works,
right,
just like
that's why that's
skin crawl.
That's why
that's meriting something before God and humans can't.
Okay.
That's why Mark Jones' book Antinomianism is so important, because he deals with that issue.
Yeah, I never pieced it that way. I always thought it was that we were the theonomist law people, and that's why Lightheart was under the gun and stuff, was that he's arguing for, you know, the importance of Leviticus and the way that Christ obeyed things and all. Because typology and all that, they lend themselves to that, kind of an upholding of the merit of the law, in a sense.
Before the semester starts, you should peruse the trial transcripts, all 500 pages. Myers was the same kind of thing. Jed Myers was the same basic charges, denying that the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ.
So all Lightheart had to defend was that he believed God's grace gave us our salvation.
There were multiple charges, there were 4 or 5 charges. And that
but do you know what I mean? Like, it seems like you wouldn't put, Westminster West wouldn't put a reformed guy on trial.
This is kind of a question. So you're saying that Christ didn't earn merit for us. Well, so you're saying you earn merit on your own? I mean, merit's a given, and then it's either Jesus or you. You know? I mean, it's that kind of thing.
I get you.
Or, you know, you're saying Christians can actually obey? Well, obedience is always meritorious, so you're saying we can merit.
So get rid of faith, you're all in works. I get you. So it's that merit category, so
it's a whole starting point.
It's a starting point. If you start with merit, you can never get out of the system, and it poisons everything.
So that is just bizarre. I mean,
So what I appreciate about Calvin, he doesn't start with merit. He sees merit as a consequence of God's good pleasure. I mean, so that's much better, because then at least, I mean, again, I don't think you ought to talk about merit at all, really, given that start. I mean, he starts with God's decree. And, you know, given that starting point, I don't think you should talk about merit at all.
Seems like much do about nothing. I mean, I know it's not, because that merit category is so entrenched in people's minds, but